Several weeks ago, we started a little series called The Marks of Discipleship. And the first little mark that we noted, it was right around the new year, was about generosity. Disciples of the Lord are generous, not only with their money, but also their talent and also their time. This is a mark of someone who claims to be a believer, someone who claims to be a Christian. They live in a certain practice, a certain way. Do they always do that? No. Do we always do that? No. Do we fail and flounder? Yes. Do we sin? Yes. And that's what 1 John is 1:9 is all about. It's a spiritual rebound. God gives us an opportunity to say we're sorry and to learn and to get back into fellowship with Him. I heard a minister say the other day that God wasn't so much interested in our failures as our response to our failures. Did we learn from our failures? I remember my mentor used to tell me, how do you know when you've really truly repented? You've heard me say this many times. You quit doing the sin. You know you've repented from a certain practice of sin when you quit doing it. And so God wants to help us to become followers. Jesus said to His disciples on that first day, follow Me. That's a disciple. And there are certain characteristics, there are certain marks. One of those is being generous. I want you to know that on each one of these marks that we'll look at, and there are seven of them, that when we make this move, that when we take this direction towards the Lord, God responds. It's not like we just do or practice or live out what God wants us to do and there's just nothing. There's just a black hole. No. There is a response from the Lord. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke about giving, about being generous. And He said, when you give in secret, what will the Lord do? How will He respond? He will reward you openly. And of course, that response that the Lord gives to us is not only in this life, but even maybe so more so in the next life. So God has a response. So the second little response I want to talk about, the second mark of discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, is prayer. I want to talk about prayer today, about praying. As with being generous, we said that when we give, we want to do it systematically, we want to do it urgently, and there are times in our life we want to do it sacrificially. Really, giving is parallels those same three thoughts. When we think about prayer, we think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think it's verse 17. And the Apostle Paul gave us an imperative here, a command. He said, pray without ceasing. It's almost like Paul is saying, don't ever say amen. Right? Now, we know why we say amen. You know, at the offertory, a deacon of the week will come up and he'll say a prayer, or even in the Lord's Supper, I'll say a prayer, and I'll say in Jesus' name, amen. And the reason we're doing that is so that you'll know that Brother Mike or the deacon of the week quit praying, right, in the open forum, in the community of faith. But I'm not saying we finished praying when I say amen, right? That's what we don't want to think. Paul is saying, don't ever say amen in your prayers. Keep them going. And how can you do that? How can you continue to pray when you're driving your car? Do you have to have your eyes shut? Do you have to have your head bowed? I mean, in the Old Testament, what they really did most of the time is they prayed like this. Their hands up, and they would look up into heaven. So, but you need to keep your hands on the wheel. Your eyes open, you got to pay attention. But you know, you're going to work, you're at home. And so the idea is that you're trying, you're attempting to get into this habit of talking to the Lord all the time. That's what he's saying. You're having this communion, this fellowship with God that never ceases. I want to think about the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. The Bible tells us that we ought always to pray. Jesus gave a parable to illustrate that, which we won't look at today. But he says, men always ought to pray and not lose heart, not give up. Sometimes in life, we might get into what seems to be a hopeless situation, a difficult situation, a troublesome time. It just doesn't seem like the sun is ever going to come out again. Boy, that's the time to pray. That's not the time to quit praying. God wants us to continue to pray. Someone once said, what would Jesus do? They asked that question. Maybe a better question would be, what did Jesus do? You see, that's objective rather than subjective. And being abstract, that's concrete. When we talk about prayer, what is it that Jesus did? We have a text in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. We have that one? Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So here's a little pattern that Jesus had early in the morning. And then in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, here's what the Bible says. So he himself seldom withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. No, he often. This is something he had a practice of doing. He would get to we pray all the time, and when we're driving or we're working we have to, give emphasis to our work, whatever we're doing. But when your computer, you've got the stuff you're working on the front end, but there's a lot of stuff going on in the background of your computer that you never see. They've got this stuff. That hard drive is spinning. I don't know if they still do that. Maybe they don't spin anymore. They used to spin the hard drive, and so it was always working, even though you weren't really conscious of that. So you're doing your work, you're paying attention to your task, your chores, but in the background, you've got this prayer going. But now Jesus is doing something a little bit different here. He's not driving. He's not working. He's not ironing. He actually is withdrawing somewhere where he can get a quiet place. There's no distractions. And there he can pray. So let me ask you this. Why is Jesus praying? Does that seem a little strange for God to pray? And who is he praying to? Well, the Bible tells us that God the Son is co-equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So we have three persons, one God. God the Son has always been God the Son. He didn't become God the Son in the womb of Mary. He's always been God the Son. But in the womb of Mary, Jesus became Jesus. That is, that was his earthly name. God the Son added humanity to himself. And so he became a man. We really see this kind of poke out in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 when it says that the Son, God the Son, learned obedience through suffering. Now, actually, it wasn't the God part that learned, it was the man part. So Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time because he added humanity to himself in the womb of Mary. So he became the God-man. And in his humanity, we really see that come out because in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says he had to learn. We know God is omniscient, but what did God the Son do? Philippians 2 tells us. He left heaven, he humbled himself and became flesh and blood. He became a servant. He submitted himself as a man. And it was necessary for him to be a man in order to take our place on the cross. He could not take our place on the cross as God the Son. He had to take our place as the God-man on the cross in order for us to receive redemption. So, why is it that Jesus needed to pray? Because he submitted himself for a short period of time on the earth to his heavenly Father. I mean, Jesus said one time, you know, I don't do anything without my Father. So he's doing his Father's will on the earth as a man. And so in this subordinate relationship for this brief period of time, he is praying to his Father as he's also learning as a man about what it is that his Father wants him to do. And he is doing this because of that reason. Second reason he's doing this is because he's praying is because he's modeling the Christian life. He's modeling for you and me what we're supposed to be doing. If Jesus, as the God-man, needed to pray during that brief period of time on the earth to God the Father, how much more so do you and I need to pray and be in this relationship as we are trying to discover God's will for our lives and for those around us? So, we know the Bible says that Jesus prayed often. And often he found a solitary place. But he prayed all the time. But he had times when he would get away from all the activity. He would even get away from the disciples and pray alone. And so this is a great model for you and I. Jesus also spoke about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And he gave us some instruction about prayer. We know the Lord's Prayer is there. He taught the disciples how to pray there. But just before the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, don't pray like the heathen. They give vain repetition in their prayers. They just do all these prayers the heathen did, the pagans did, thinking they'll be noted because they gave so many prayers. Oh, surely this is a wonderful thing. Jesus says, no, here's the way you ought to pray. When you pray, pray with meaning. Pray with meaning. And God will hear that prayer. And of course, he instructed us in that meaning through the Lord's Prayer. So the Lord even taught us how to pray on the cross as he was dying. He had been whipped with a cat of nine tails. You couldn't even tell he was a human being. All his flesh had been stripped off. And there he was nailed on the cross, and people were mocking him and saying bad things about him and just wanting to drive the nails in further. And Jesus said a prayer on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a great prayer. That's a prayer with meaning. What's he doing? He's modeling how we should be praying. We should be praying all the time, but then we should put everything aside. We should draw to a solitary place. We should have a time when we do that, when we're praying with the Lord, and we want to pray with meaning, and God responds to our prayers. Now, that's something we want to remember. Now, there are three kinds of prayer that I just wanted to pay attention to. And one of them was systematic prayer. Systematic. So we ought to be praying all the time. We ought to be praying every day. We don't really want to go a day without praying. So I try to do this. Do I pray every day like I should? No. I'm thinking about God, you know, a lot of my day and thinking about stuff because I'm in the ministry and like, you know, most of you. So I kind of have this default, okay? And that's no excuse. But what I'm trying to do is I try to pray, like, here's some things that I'm praying for every day. I'm praying for Mate. I'm praying for Rattel, Mike, and Maliel, and two other jungle missionaries that I don't know, and all those guys are missionaries in India. And I'm praying, and usually when I start praying for them, they're just going to bed. And so I'm asking God to give them a good night's rest so they'll be fresh for the next day. I'm asking God many times to give them vision. I'm asking God to give them souls over in India. These people, they don't know who I am. They've never met me. They don't know me, but I'm praying for them. And I'm just going to continue to do that. And I probably will never know whenever they die, and I might die before them, but I'm just going to keep praying there for them, you know, for the rest of my life. And then I'm praying for Kola and Lingampeta. They're two girls. Lingampeta was in the Bridge of Hope there in India. She was a Dalit, or they're both Dalit kids, which means they're the bottom of the food chain in India. In India, when you're a Dalit, they won't even allow you to go to school. And so you can never get an education to try to get a better job. And so Gospel for Asia goes and finds these kids, and their parents let them, and they put them in school, and they give them a uniform, and let them go see a doctor. They feed them once a day, and they teach them how to read and write and arithmetic, and then they teach them about Jesus. And so Kola is one of my little girls, but Lingampeta used to be one of my little girls. I got a message from Gospel for Asia one day, and they said, "We're sorry, but Lingampeta is not in the Bridge of Hope anymore because her parents moved, and we have no idea where they are. There's no way to know that." Well, I didn't quit praying for her several years ago. I just said, "Well, I'm going to keep praying for Lingampeta. That if she's not saved, she'll get saved." And I'm praying for her family. So I'm just praying. And so I have these systematic prayers. I pray for my kids. I pray for my wife. I really pray for my mother-in-law. All these things work. I'm praying for you, praying for the church, praying for our community. I talked to Kevin Gailey the other day. Kevin and I went to high school together. We also were involved in a discipleship program in Austin while we were going to college. Kevin's about 3 years younger than me. He got saved a little bit later after I did. He got his PhD at Southwestern. He's a therapist. But Kevin was in the biggest shooting, church shooting in Texas before Sutherland Springs, which was in 99 in Fort Worth at Wedgwood Baptist Church. That's where Kevin was going to church, and he got shot twice, one in the stomach and once in the leg. And I think it took him half a year to recover from all that. And so we were talking about the Sutherland Springs thing, and he said, "Mike," he said, "something I wanted to share with you that maybe you could share with your people." He said, "After 2 months," he said, "we felt like through the first 2 months that we were sustained and we were so helped. But after 2 months had transpired, we noticed there was a spirit of depression that came upon us." And I said, "Well, Kevin, why do you think that happened? Why did that dark cloud happen after 2 months?" And you know, it's been about 2 months. He said, "I really think because people forgot about us and they quit praying for us." He said, "Would you tell your people to keep praying systematically for the folks in Sutherland Springs? And for," he said, "don't just pray for them, but pray for your whole community, because this affected our whole community, and so it will with yours." And I said, "I'll do that, Kevin." So, systematic. Secondly, urgency. Urgency. Well, Sutherland Springs would be an urgent prayer, right? I just got word this a couple days ago. Micah told me, our missionary that we pray for and support, Derek, in Manila, his brother took his own life in Oklahoma this week. That's an urgent prayer. His dad's not a Christian, and Derek asked us to pray for his father and for his family. And so we began to do that. Thursday, talking about urgency, I left to go to Dallas. Y'all have heard me talk about Frances many times. Frances Brown, she was my adopted mother. She took me everywhere when I got saved. She created a drug problem in my life. She took me everywhere to give my testimony after I got saved. She just drugged me. Wonderful lady. She's 90 years old now, and she's been in the nursing home for 5 years, and I have not gone to see her. And she called me last Sunday morning about 7 o'clock. Frances never calls me on Sunday morning. And she says, Brother Mike, and she's the one that saw me on TV, you know, on the Sutherland Springs thing, remember? She said, Brother Mike, I saw you. And I thought, oh, she's going to tell me how wonderful I am. And she said, you have really aged. So anyway, she called me last Sunday morning, and she said, Brother Mike, my blood pressure's at 170 over 130. She said, this could be it. And I thought, I better call you to tell you goodbye. And I said, oh, Allison, I've got to go see Frances. So I drove up there. So I go see Frances on a Thursday night a couple days ago, and then I could have another visit Friday morning. And Frances, boy, she is witnessing as much as she can. And I got to see Peggy Tope, too. Peggy Tope is there. And so Frances is just witnessing to all these ladies and men. And so she's taking me around to all these people. But anyway, her next door neighbor is 96 years old. And I'm telling you, this lady could pass for 75. It's amazing what kind of shape she was in. So she told me, her next door neighbor, about her friend Nancy. And Nancy's 80 years old. And she'd been going to the Methodist church for a long time, but somebody convinced her that Jesus is not God and he's just a prophet. And so Nancy's not a believer, but she's 80 years old. And I said, we got to pray for Nancy. And we're going to get a little book to Nancy, an apologetic book. I'm looking for one now, and I want to send that to her so she can read it. And then she can send it to Nancy and say, Nancy, this little book, I read this book, it meant a lot, it was meaningful to me, maybe it'll be meaningful to you. Would you read it and give me your thoughts? See, there's a way, because Nancy lives long distance, and she can share the gospel with Nancy. So if y'all think about it, pray for Nancy. I'm going to be praying for her. I'm going to get this little book up there. There's a prayer of urgency. When you're 80 years old, you believe Jesus is a prophet, boy, we got to get in a hurry on this thing, okay? Last little thought about prayer is there's sacrificial prayer. Sacrificial prayer. Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, the Bible tells us he was very concerned about Israel in the future and God delivering Israel through the Messiah. He was concerned about how that was, because they had been in such disarray in exile the last 70 years. And so he prayed, and he was so fervent about his prayer that the Bible says he fasted. He quit eating for 21 days while he was praying. That's sacrificial prayer. When you have something that, boy, is so serious, so urgent, boy, you just, man, I've got to really get where the rubber meets the road. I've got to do this. Well, I need to close. I was going to say two things. First thing is, there's a guy by the name of, in thinking about these three thoughts, there was a guy by the name of Alex Bowen. Alex Bowen. Alex was in the Waffle House at 2 o'clock in the morning. I love Waffle House. Whenever we travel, that's where I want to go. I order page 3. It's terrible, but I do. Alex is in there at 2 o'clock in the morning at the Waffle House. He's the only person in the Waffle House. There's nobody else there, and he's hungry. He waited for 10 minutes. Nobody showed up. So the story says that Alex jumped across the counter and he started making his double Texas bacon cheeseburger for himself. And when he did, and he actually saw the guy that was working there, he was asleep. And when he did, he took a picture of himself cooking the thing and making it, and then he cleaned up the grill, and then he took a picture or video of himself paying for the bacon cheeseburger, and then he sent that to Waffle House so they would know that he really didn't try to rip them off or do anything wrong, but he just wanted a Texas bacon cheeseburger. And Waffle House said, boy, you did a great job. We watched the video. You did a great job on cooking the bacon cheeseburger and cleaning up the grill, and we thank you for painting it, but we don't really recommend people do that because they could get hurt. But you know what he did was he sensed this sense of urgency. He was hungry. His stomach was talking to his head. And you see, that's the kind of urgency we need about prayer. A mark of discipleship is believers urgently praying, seeing the need to pray, the need to model what Jesus did in his own life. And then secondly, I want to say to you that prayer makes a difference. God responds. I was still don't have time for the whole story. There's an agnostic, atheist, Jewish guy. He's 45 years old. He was reading, and he just saw different things in his life that made him ponder about it. In fact, he had a babysitter for the kids when he was a little kid one night, and the babysitter was a believer, and they celebrated Christmas and watched the Christmas story. That made a difference in his life. There were other things. But he was reading this novel. He's 45. He's agnostic. He's an atheist. And he noticed that this person that was writing the novel was speaking about praying, this particular character in the story, at night. And he was about to go to sleep, and he said, well, you know, if that person can do it, why don't I just try it? And he just said, God, thank you. That's all he said. The next day, he said he saw everything differently. Still wasn't even a believer yet. But he saw his life differently, his marriage, his relationship. He saw the world that continued to grow, and eventually he asked Jesus Christ to come into his life, all from just three words. Finally, I want to say to you how God responds. And this is the greatest response that we have in this prayer before we observe the Lord's Supper. Here's where we're really headed. Intimacy. As you pray, you will become more intimate with the Lord. In John chapter 20, Jesus prayed about unity, about oneness, about intimacy. What does that mean? So I've been thinking about it. And I had this little thought come in my mind. I think it was from the Lord. When you become intimate with the Lord, when you become one with the Lord, you know, Jesus got a hold of the disciples and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Later he said, I've no longer called you servants but friends. And later in Hebrews he said that he had become our brother, family. As we pray, this is what God is wanting to do in your life and my life. We become intimate with Him. We experience this intimacy, which means, I think, in some regards, that my life becomes an extension of His life. I become His hands. I become His feet. I become His mouth. My prayers are an extension of His life as I'm praying in alignment with His will. And that's that unity, that's that intimacy that I think the Lord wants to give each of us as we pray. And that intimacy is also not just seen in prayer, but also in the supper as we experience that together in community. All right, let's pray. So as you're praying about your prayer life, systematically, urgency, and maybe even sacrificial prayer, there's a direction maybe that the Lord wants you to take. Pray about that. Ask the Lord to help you.